Leviticus chapter 19 and 20 is what we will be going through this evening. And if you think about it, what God is doing is not so unlike our own nation, where our nation was really established in a way, in a manner that's different from how all other nations have been established. I mean, it's a very, very unique, we call it the Great American Experiment, don't we? It's very unique. It's based on God's principles. Our nation is different than other nation. It had some struggles, it had some trials, but we go back to certain documents regarding the founding of our nation, don't we? We go back to the Declaration of Independence, and we go to the Constitution. Well, what we're doing here in the life of the Hebrew nation is we're going back to some of their founding documents. And so they had been taken out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and God literally birthed the nation. And so a lot of what we see is God establishing guardrails and systems and protocols and all these different things for this nation. And it speaks to that which is spiritual, how to approach God and all those things, but also moral and civil and how they were to act that was different than all of the other nations. God said, because I've done this, because I've redeemed you, and because I'm the Lord, I'm going to tell you how I want you to act. And we see that in these chapters. So right now we're in the midst of a four-chapter section. We mentioned this last week, but these four chapters contain laws that deal with, in chapter 17, the sanctity of blood, the sanctity of sex, and the sanctity of the law, as well as the sanctity of judgment. And so the theme of Leviticus is holiness, which means being set apart. Because God's set apart, because he's different, because he's holy and he's pure and all of those things, he wants his people to be holy. He wants his people to be pure. And so how God's people act in the culture would be reflective on him. And he says, I'm the Lord, and this is how I want you to act. Chapter 19 might seem like an interesting collection, maybe random collection, seemingly, of different laws and regulations, but we have to approach this with the understanding that God does nothing randomly. He does nothing haphazardly. And so if it's in his word, if it's something that God does, then it's important. And if we don't understand that purpose, or if we don't understand exactly what he's communicating or what he's getting at, guess what? It's on us. It's our problem. So God has a plan. He's got a purpose, even when we don't understand it. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that he's God and we're not. So even now in our day, 3,500 years later, we can know that God has a plan, and he's working out that plan even if we don't understand it. And when we face things that we don't understand, when we face things that are maybe political in nature or financial in late nature or relational in nature or tragic or whatever that we don't understand, we need to fall back on what we do understand. And that's that God is good and that he loves us and he's got a plan and he's working out that plan, and he has our best in mind. And isn't that good to know? Isn't that good to know? Now, one of the connecting themes that we see, particularly in chapter 19, is the Ten Commandments. And so in many occasions in chapter 19, we will see that the law, or the Ten Commandments, they're applied specifically to different areas in life. And so we've been fairly familiar with the Ten Commandments over the years, but for the Jewish people, this is new. This is brand new. And so what God is doing is he's giving them, in this passage specifically, different areas where you would see those Ten Commandments played out. Really, what would God do in these type of situations? Remember, he didn't want holiness just represented in their worship and in their eating and in their sexual life, like we've seen in the previous chapters, but he wants his holiness represented in all aspects of life. And we really see to the level of detail here in this passage. Well, take a look. Leviticus chapter 19, and beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Why should God's people be holy? It says it right there in verse 2. God's holy. And then he says, "I am the Lord your God." Lord, all caps, is the covenant name of God. And he says, "I am the Lord your God." And that phrase is used many, many times in chapters 18 through 26. And so God says, "I'm the Lord. I'm the covenant God of you, and I'm the God of the universe, and I'm telling you how I want you to roll." Well, verse 3, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths, because I am the Lord your God." Notice there that it says it's his Sabbath. It's his special day. In verse 30, we'll find that God claims the sanctuary as his. In verse 37, God calls them his statutes and his judgments. And really, we see just the position of God here in this chapter. It's about him providing a way and a means for sinful man to come into his presence, and then him telling the people, "This is right and this is wrong. These are the things that I want you to do. These are the things that I absolutely don't want you to do, because it's wickedness, it's aberrant, it's evil, and I want you to steer clear of these things." Here God says that children are to honor their mother and their father. This relates to the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. We know that the family is the social foundation of the nation, and even our nation. And God is protecting the family, and he's protecting this beautiful institution from breakdown. This is God's standard. And there would need to be respect for the mother and the father. Now, it is kind of intriguing that mother is listed first in this list. A lot of times it would be the male or father and mother listed. But here the mother is listed first, and that's possibly because she would have the most interaction with her children, as the father would be out working to provide for and honor his family. When we think about this command, honoring parents is really a mark of maturity. It's a mark of holiness. It's something God wants children to do. Now, when our children leave the house, that type of honoring the parents, it changes, especially when a child gets married. There's to be a leaving and a cleaving, but there's still to be honor, and there's still to be respect. And so if God were here upon this earth, he would honor his earthly father and mother. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did, didn't he? He honored his parents. You can't honor God and say, "I'm a mature godfather, godfather. I'm a mature godfather." No, not Italian. You can't say that you're a God follower and be disrespecting your parents. That's what I'm getting at, okay? Now, with all of these laws, what we're going to find is that this is really what God would do in these situations if he were here on the earth. So if Jesus, you know, was in the middle of these situations, or if God was in the middle of these situations, well, what would God do? Or what does God have to say about this situation or that situation? Well, he's communicating that to us right here in his word. And then this is so rich. And it boggles my mind how in recent years people have been saying, "Well, you don't need the Old Testament. Everything you need to be a Christian is found in the New Testament." You know what? The Old Testament has so much content and material and background and truth for us. And it's been absolutely wonderful, even going through the book of Leviticus and taking not just a 30,000-foot view, but a close-up view of these things. And have we not been encouraged? And oftentimes when you study the Old Testament or you read through the Old Testament, you find verses that are quoted and expanded on in the New Testament, right? And you think, "Oh, that was there. Oh, isn't this interesting?" It's absolutely wonderful. And so he says there that they're his Sabbaths in verse 3. His Sabbaths. This term Sabbath, this day Sabbath, this is a special covenant that God made with his people. They were to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh day. They did not know this in Egypt, did they? They worked 7 days, and they worked very, very hard. The idea of having one day off from work just to rest, even just physically, was unknown in the ancient world. And so God says, I want you to set a day apart because I know its value physically, but also, and more importantly, I know the value spiritually. I want you to take time to reflect on me and my relationship to you and my love for you. And again, this is unheard of in the ancient world. Now, where some people get a little confused and they say, well, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath now. You know, Sunday is the New Testament Sabbath. I can understand where someone might be coming from and saying that, but that's not biblically accurate. Because Jesus fulfilled this distinct Jewish law, and there's no mention of it as far as us following the Jewish Sabbath in the New Testament. It's the only commandment of the ten that's not reiterated or mentioned in the New Testament. And regarding rest, the New Testament teaches that Jesus is our rest because all the work is complete. He completed the law. He finished the work. So God rested from his works on the seventh day, just in the same manner. We rest in Christ from our attempts at fulfilling the law because we can't. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 teaches us that even the Sabbath was a shadow of things to come, and Jesus is the reality. So the Sabbath is the seventh day, and it speaks of rest after works. Sunday is the first day of the week, and it's called the Lord's Day, and it speaks of resurrection before works. It's the first day of the week, and then you start rolling into the work that God has for you. It speaks of us responding to so great a salvation because the work of salvation has been complete in Jesus. There's nothing else that we can do that can add to salvation or save us any more than we're saved or make God love us more or bring us into closer communion with the Lord. So what does that mean for the rest of the week? That means that the work that's about to begin is all in response to salvation. It's a beautiful thing. Hebrews 4, 9, and 11 speaks of entering the rest and the finished work of Jesus. So consider it like this. The Sabbath day refers to and is connected with the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. The Lord's Day, which is Sunday, which is the first day of the week, has to do with the New Covenant. And so for the Christian, the Sabbath concept, let's say, it's no longer about a day, but it's about a principle. It's no longer resting on one day. It's about us resting in Jesus every single day because the work has been completed and the law has been fulfilled. And that's a glorious thing. That's a freeing thing. Now, verse 4. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord, your God. They experienced a decent measure of idolatry in Egypt, but where they were going in Canaan, it was far worse. And so he's warning them, don't do it. Don't make for yourselves things that you're going to bow down to and worship. You know, there's a number of passages in the scripture that speak to the futility of idolatry, you know, almost in a chiding sense. Are you going to go out and chop down a tree and form a piece of wood, and then you're going to bow down before it, and you say, you made me? You know, kind of, are you kidding me sort of thing? Well, one way to categorize everything in the entire universe is you have created things and the non-created. In the non-created category, you have God and God alone, and everything else is created. And so that's where people get into trouble, is they start worshiping creation rather than the Creator. And God says, don't do it. God's people were not to worship idols or fashion idols. Verse 5, and if you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. We talked about the various offerings in the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus. This peace offering is found in chapter 2. And so it's almost like God is reminding them of the peace offering or of this fellowship offering, of this free will offering. And he's saying, it's a free will offering. It's something for you, and when your heart is inspired and you want to do something that's just on your own and it's not required. So he's saying it's not to be forced, but don't forget about it. Don't forget about it. Verse 6, it shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all in the third day, it's an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he's profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. So when you made a peace offering, you could eat it, your portion, on that day. Remember, the idea was fellowship. So a portion would go to the priest, and a portion of that would be burned up, and then a portion would go back to you. And so it's communicating fellowship, all right? And God says, you need to eat that day. If there's some leftover, like, you know, we like leftover barbecue, you can eat it on the second day. But if it is remaining on the third day, you need to cast it out. You need to burn the rest of it. So on one hand, God doesn't want stale fellowship. And then on the other hand, he doesn't want people eating bad meat because they didn't have refrigeration like we have. So he cares for them. He cares for people spiritually, and he cares for people physically. And when it says that if you were to do that, if you were to eat the meat on the third day, then you're profaning this hallowed thing, this holy thing of the Lord. And that would mean that you're considering it not sacred. When you say, oh, it doesn't matter, God says, you're profaning this sacrifice, and you're causing it to be of no effect. I don't want you to do that. Now, in a number of places in Leviticus, we'll find the phrase cut off. And as I've mentioned before, sometimes it's difficult to understand if that means an excommunication of fellowship from the nation of Israel and, you know, being removed from all of the covenant promises of Israel. That would be disastrous for a person. But in many, many places, it also implies that you die. Death is the consequence. And so sometimes it's difficult to understand what they're getting at, but you can definitely look at the context and it helps you greatly to figure that out. Well, verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is amazing. Do you know what we're looking at? We're looking at God's welfare program for the poor and the people who are going through a very difficult time. And so he's saying when you harvest your crop, don't try to get every single little head of wheat. And when you go through the vineyard, don't try to get every single grape. Or when you go through and harvest fruit or whatever, really, don't get it all. You go through the first time, figure out what the best way is to harvest, but you need to leave some for the poor. This is amazing. God wanted there to be a mechanism for those people who are facing economic hardship to be able to provide for themselves and their family. But what's genius about this is God doesn't say, I want you to set apart aside, go ahead and harvest it, and then you dole it out to the poor. And then it would end up becoming more of an entitlement thing. But he sets it up so they have to go out. They have to harvest. They have to do something. And that's really an honorable thing. And I really believe that most people want to do work. And I think it's a tragedy when instead of, you know, having, you know, we have all these welfare programs or whatever. But I heard from one candidate who's actually running for the new Montana congressional seat, is that he was talking about how, you know, people talk about a safety net. He says, first of all, what's been created by our government is safety flypaper. So when people, when they fall, when they stumble, you know, they're down there and they get addicted to all this stuff and all these handouts, and then they can't get back into a functioning, you know, role in society or whatever. And it's just not set up for people to get out of that. He goes, we don't even need a safety net. He goes, and this is so genius. He said, we need it to be set up like a safety trampoline. You know, catches their fall, and then it motivates them, and it's structured in a way for them to get back up and get on their own and start providing for their families. And I really appreciated that picture. Now, the book of Ruth would make this law famous, and I'll tell you, did you know that this very law of God's welfare program and gleaning, it's not only connected to Ruth, it's connected to Jericho and Rahab, and it's also connected to the Messiah and our salvation that we enjoy tonight if you've trusted in Christ. Maybe you're asking how. Well, if you remember, Rahab the harlot was saved out of Jericho. She ended up being brought into the Hebrew nation, into Israel. She married a man named Salmon, and one of Salmon's descendants up in the area of Bethlehem was named Boaz. And it was because of this very law that you're looking at right now that when Ruth and Naomi were struggling, she said, well, there's this, you know, Naomi said to Ruth, there's this guy named Boaz. He's a family member, near family member. Why don't you go up and glean in his fields? That's how they met, was because of this very law. Well, they had a kid. The kid had a kid. And suffice it to say, do you know who their grandchild was? Ruth and Boaz's grandchild was David. And it would be through the line of David that the Messiah would come. Isn't that amazing? I love it. Verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. That's pretty straightforward. A civil society must be based on truth in conversation, also contracts, as well as personal property rights. And did you know in the early years, in the founding of our country, that contracts and their legal import as well as personal property ownership were major, major aspects of our new nation. It was important to our founding fathers. Where do you think they got these ideas from? Right here in the Bible. Amazing. Verse 12, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. God's saying that his name shouldn't be brought into man's dealings with one another in the sense of, you know, someone trying to swindle someone else and they're saying, well, I swear by God that I'm going to come through, or this is a real deal for you. He goes, leave my name out of it. Don't cheapen my name. And we live in a culture where people profane the name of God all the time. They don't just even use it in a casual way. They use it in a profane way. God says no. Verse 13, you shall not defraud your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. And so he's saying, be just in your dealing with your neighbor. Do not deal unjustly or withhold money that's owed to workers, which in that culture, there were a lot of small communities, and probably the person that was doing work for you was your neighbor. And so in that day, you need to know that they didn't even live from paycheck to paycheck. They lived from daycheck to daycheck. And so he's saying, if you owe him money, you need to pay him that money, because he's probably going to take that money and he's going to go over to someone else's house and he's going to buy food for his family for dinner that very night. God says, be just in your dealings with one another. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Here we see that God cares for the disabled. And here's this warning that people were never, ever to take advantage of them. We need to be watching out for people who are disabled, because they're lacking some kind of sense. They're lacking some type of, you know, maybe it's a mobility issue or something like that. God cares for people who are disabled. And we see here, he says, you shall fear your God, I'm the Lord. It's almost like God is saying, I'm watching you. I'm watching you. So we need to have great care for people who are disabled. Verse 15, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So when there's a judgment to be made, it's to be made righteously without partiality. This is amazing. You know, the idea that there's only one law for the mighty and for the poor. You know, we have laws on the books. We're supposed to have, you know, the same law applied to the general population as well as those that we've elected to govern, right? We the people. I mean, everybody, you know, if you're in Congress or you're in some kind of public position, there needs to be one law for people, not a, you know, a law for thee and not for me kind of mentality. And God says no. No partiality. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And so no gossip. And you're probably aware that gossip has caused great damage in people's lives. And maybe you're a survivor of gossip, and God is against this. He also says no false witness. He's against telling someone lies about someone else in order to lessen that person's view of them. He's against character assassination. Well, you know, there's this, and there's that, and there's this. God says, no, don't do it. God wants us to stand for life, and he's saying you should never bear false witness against your neighbor. We should seek to protect the life of our neighbor. And it's almost two-sided. One, by not bearing false witness. But it seems like there's also the implication where if your neighbor is in a situation that's a court situation, or he might lose his life, and you have evidence that could possibly free him, you need to speak up. God cares about life. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Excuse me. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So no secret hatred for your brother or sister. What God is saying here is that we're to be straightforward when we deal with one another, and also understand that God has said to deal with it, even in the New Testament. He's given us a path forward when there's disagreement between a brother and a brother, or a sister and a sister, or whatever. It's Matthew 18. There's a path. If someone has sinned against you, you go to him. And I tell you what, I've been around long enough to understand that when you bring up Matthew 18 with someone that says, hey, this is going on, and you bring it up, oh, okay, you know what? I'm good to go. It's not that big of a deal. Oh, good. Okay. It's over then, right? Yes, it's absolutely over. I'm good. It's not that level. Okay, great. But you know what? I've seen so many issues solved at either that level or the level of just going to the person and talking to them. Well, they said this, or they did this, or they didn't show up, or they didn't come through. And okay, you go talk to them. And if you need help, let me know. But the first thing that Jesus told us to do is you go to the person. You go to the person. And how many times have I seen that the issue is solved at Matthew 18 level 1? Right? DEFCON 1, if you want to call it that, right? And nobody likes conflict, but I tell you what, more often than not, it starts out this kind of stuff with people misreading, miscommunication, or just being human and a simple, you know what, I am so sorry, I didn't know I came across like that, I messed up, I missed the appointment, would you forgive me? Yes, so often it's solved at that level one kind of thing. And he says that you're not to take vengeance in verse 18. We know in Romans 12, 19, God says, you know, vengeance is mine, you know, saith the Lord. The vengeance is the Lord. There are many things that are reserved for God alone, and that's one of them. In addition, no holding of grudges. We can probably attest to the damage of grudge holding, not only for the relationship in general, but maybe even more so for the person who's holding the grudge. You know, it's prickly, it's sharp, it hurts us, it's not healthy. And here, I don't know if you know, you probably noticed it, you guys are smart Bible students, but did you see this command tucked away in Leviticus 19? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wow, amazing. Both Paul and Jesus quoted this verse in summarizing our duty towards other people. You love other people as you love yourself. Like if there's something that you think would be good, then do that, you know, towards other people. Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. God's people were to be different from the culture. And some have stated that the mixing of seeds and animals was thought to be or have some magical qualities. You know, the cultures at that time believed that, and God says no. But, you know, aside from that, we need to understand that there were a number of prohibitions that God made in the law solely for perhaps no other reason that he wanted his people to be different. Perhaps as a witness. Hey, why don't you have a mixed crop with mixed seeds? Or why don't you, how come your crops are all organized? How come you don't mix the breeding of animals? How come you don't, you know, wear mixed linens, you know, with a blend or, you know, whatever? Well, God told us not to, and we don't quite understand it, but we want to honor the Lord. Oh, who is this Lord? Well, let me tell you about him. And there's some things that may very well just be for the fact of a witness. But if you look at this, you see, too, that God wanted his people to be different. Now, we're no longer under the law, and there's no laws about clothing blends or, you know, grain in the fields or, you know, animals. But as Christians, we should understand the greater principle that we're to be discerning where the culture is blurring. We're to be discerning where the culture is blurring. Knowing right from wrong. Simply knowing what God has to say. Moral and immoral. Pure and impure. Clean and unclean. And so these are areas where God's child is to make a distinction and be discerning and discriminating. And so here's an example. Even now, even today, there may be something that's legal. There may be something that is absolutely culturally acceptable, but God says no. We need to be discerning, and we need to say no. We need to go with the Lord. I want to be on his side, and we're not to live in a way, in a manner where we do what's right in our own eyes. That's the way the culture is going, where they're making up their own rules. Verse 20, whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed as a concubine to another man and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging or punishment, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. This seems to be speaking of a slave girl who was reckoned to be married to someone else. And you think, well, why would you place this in the middle of a section that's dealing with agriculture? I thought we were talking ag here, you know, animals and fields and all sorts of things. Well, you know, we find out in Deuteronomy 21, it talks about captives who had become a part of the Hebrew culture. And so it was even common for them to have slaves or have servants. And then God says, there are certain ways that you're to treat those people, okay? Now, it might be that some of these servants in that agrarian day, probably the place where they would tend to work was in the field, all right? And here we can see here, as was the case with the Old Testament culture, to have sexual relations with someone who is betrothed or engaged to someone else was equivalent to adultery. And so that's kind of what this, that's what that verse is getting at. Verse 21, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle. This is how he can, you know, get right with the Lord. To the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has done, and the sin which he has done shall be forgiven him. And so this speaks of the path for forgiveness. And it's interesting, too, that only the man is considered the blameworthy one in this instance. And, you know, reading up on this, all I found was it's perhaps that because the woman was a slave or she was a servant, that she didn't feel that she had any position to resist the man. And so that's quite possible why only the man is blameworthy here, and this is what he needs to do to get right. So when you come into the land, and you planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you, and it shall not be eaten. Now, let me just ask you this. If you plant a tree in your yard or in your garden, and it grows and produces fruit, is there such a thing, really, as circumcised and uncircumcised fruit? What is God getting at here? He's getting at clean and unclean. You can't eat it because it's not clean. I want you to let that fruit grow. And I want you to do it for a period of time. And look what he says in verse 24. In the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. So in the fourth year, after you've planted this tree, it's starting to give fruit. You're not supposed to eat of it. In the fourth year, it all goes to the Lord. And then in the fifth year, verse 25, you may eat its fruit that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord, your God. He's reminding them that the land is the Lord, it's all the Lord's, and that they need to do it in this way. This is God's way. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 23. There's a beautiful promise here. Did you see it? He says, when you come into the land of Canaan. What a beautiful promise, because, you know, we're talking about a time when the children of Israel weren't even close to the land of Canaan. They're not even in the wilderness yet. They're not even on their 40-year journey yet. Do you remember where they are at this point? They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. They haven't left yet. They haven't gotten into the land yet. And so God says, when you come into the land of Canaan, what a beautiful promise. God's reminding his people of the goal and the destination. There would be trials. There would be a lot of death and disappointments and rebellion, along with victories during their journeys, but God wanted them to know that it was a when issue, not an if issue. What a glorious truth for us tonight. We need to be reminded of this, that for the believer, heaven, our final destination, is a when issue, not an if issue. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. If you're in Christ, you have a new destiny. You have a new eternal home with the Lord. Even Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as a deposit or a down payment, as a guarantee. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, right? That where he is, we may be also. So Christian, no matter how bad it gets down here, heaven is our destination. That's where we're going. That's where we're headed. We're citizens of heaven. Yes, for a little vapor of eternity, we're citizens down here. Great. But truly, our real citizenship is in heaven, and that's more real than the passport that you might have tucked away someplace where maybe even right now you're not sure where it is, you know? But we're citizens in heaven, and you can know that tonight, and you can be assured of that. Colossians 3:2. Here's some great verses. I could not pass by this without going through a couple of these verses. It says, set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. And I'll tell you what, when we have a heavenly perspective, then we can truly do earthly good, make a difference. Luke 21:28, Jesus was speaking about end time things, all sorts of things. You can look it up later, but he says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption has drawn near. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we're to move forward as Christians. Looking up, it's an upward call. Everything about Christianity is not a Debbie Downer, you know, oh, woe is me, Eeyore kind of thing, and just kicking up the dust and never sure if we're going to make it. No, it's all upward. It's all looking to heaven and looking to Jesus and setting our minds on things above. Even the glorious appearing here in Titus 2, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about us being caught up to be with Jesus in the air. That's going to be fun if we're the ones who are alive and remain. And my friends, if the Bible didn't teach it, I wouldn't teach it. Hopefully you know that about me. But because the Bible teaches it, and it's pretty cool, I'm going to teach it. All right, verse 26. He says this, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. Right? No consuming blood. That was discussed at length in chapter 17. And he says no divination. No soothsaying, no seances, no Ouija boards and tarot cards and witchcraft and occultic things and those type of practices and mediums. And I'll tell you this, those kind of things, the occult, it's so dark that you can see it instantly because we're children of the light. When you see that kind of stuff, do you not just go, whoa, holy cow, I didn't know there was a meditation store, tarot card store, you know, whatever. That's kind of the funny thing. I was actually looking for it a number of years ago. I saw a picture of one of these divination stores, like a storefront, you know, crystal ball, read your future, you know, kind of things. And then there was a sign out front that said, closed due to unforeseen circumstances. Shouldn't they have known? God says no. He says no. And you know what's really beautiful about this? Is God says, you know, no seeking these things for wisdom or to know the future. Why? We have the most blessed situation of it all because we have access to the God of the universe, don't we? We get to go right to the top. We get to know, we get to go to someone who actually knows the future, who will actually communicate the future to us. And so we have God and we have His Word. And what we receive from God is 100% accurate all the time. All the time. You know, just the things that people look to. And if you ever, I'm not recommending you read the horoscopes, but if you've ever seen them, you know what? It is so general. And then if someone's looking to see that, they'll reach and they'll try to almost kind of self-fulfill that kind of stuff. You know, I saw a picture just today of two fortune cookies, and one fortune cookie was open, and the little thing said, it didn't say, help me, I'm trapped in a cookie factory. It didn't say that. But it said, you will be receiving flowers from someone in your life very soon. Well, then the next one down said something like, you should give flowers to someone in your life in the near future. It's all just crazy. It's all crazy. Well, God says no. He says no. Verse 27, you shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Now remember, a lot of this context is how they were to live when they get to Canaan, all right? So many of the things that he is telling the people to do, they'll probably understand once they go into Canaan and this land that God was giving them. And it's believed that the shaving of the side of the head and the cutting of the beard in, you know, acute shapes or whatever was a mourning practice of the pagans in Canaan. And here God is saying, I want you to be different. Don't do it. Don't shave your head. You can't have like a nice, tight military haircut. And don't cut your beard up and make all kinds of designs and whatnot. Now, today, if you were to fly to Israel or if you were to be in a large airport, sometimes you would see or come across Orthodox Jews and you would see from under their hat, you would see curls, okay, and their beards. The men wear beards and they're generally not, you know, tight, you know, chiseled beards, and we have some amazing beards in our church, which is awesome. Some of them are more, I'm just going to say chiseled and manicured than others. Okay, fine. But what the Jewish people, the Orthodox Jews, are doing is they're trying to obey this law. And so they kind of take it to extremes, and they let the sides grow, and they don't cut their beard. So that's what's going on there. Verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. So cutting was another practice that it's believed that the Canaanites would do as a ritual in times of grief. And not so much as to abase themselves or to feel sorrow or whatever, but it's believed that it was almost a bloodletting type of ritual where their spilt blood was somehow magical, or the person who died could receive that type of power. And God says no. He says no cutting. I don't want you to be a part of that. And then also related to this culture, it was tattooing and marking the skin with designs and whatnot. And that was a pagan practice in that day. That's something that they did. And God tells his people, no. And the purpose is why? The overarching theme is God says, I want you to be holy. I don't want you to be like all the other peoples of the world. I want you to be different. Now, another thing that they would do is they would also mark their bodies with the names of different pagan entities. And God says no. He says no. And I'll just tell you this, that when we talk about tattoos, especially in our culture, it's a tough one because they're becoming more and more accepted. They're getting more and more radical, and you're seeing more and more tattoos on people, okay? And I would just say this. I'd caution anyone about who's thinking about getting one, but I also wouldn't condemn anyone who has one. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to paraphrase him, but he says, our bodies are not our own. They're not our own, and we're to be stewards of them. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so how much of what's being inked on people is of the world? Or maybe is an attempt at honoring God? I don't know. I personally just can't see Jesus getting tattoos, you know, if he were here in our culture. And again, I wouldn't condemn anyone, but just remember, the context is holiness. The context is holiness. And when I see the culture moving in any direction, I have to think, I bet God is telling us to move in the other direction. That's generally the case. And we need to glorify the Lord in our bodies. And when someone tattoos their body, in particular in an area that can be seen, and we see that more and more often, it's to get attention. And they want people to notice them. And people have all kinds of different reasons for getting tattoos. And all I'm saying is just consider the principle. Consider the principle. When God made man, he said, it's very good. He said, man is very good. And that was without any creative additions. All right, verse 29. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. This is another pagan practice that they did in that day. God says, no, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. God wants us to respect the Sabbath and to respect the tabernacle, respect the sanctuary. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. So he's saying, honor your elders. Honor your elders. Verse 33, and if a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. But the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They're to take care of the stranger and not to forget that they too were strangers in a foreign land. You know, if you've traveled the world and you've gone to a foreign land, isn't it true that you are in a vulnerable position where oftentimes we need help of the locals? You know, we need to ask for directions or how to do something. And I tell you what, most often, if you're humble and you're asking for help, they're humble. And they'll be more than happy to help you in any way that you need. And that's just amazing. But that principle comes from here. It comes from here. But then also remember that Israel was to be a light to all peoples of the world, to the Gentiles. And so if a Gentile came to Israel, they should be treated well by the people of God, because ultimately God wanted to see them in a relationship with himself. Verse 35, you shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, okay, or a it's a measuring bucket, approximately 20 quarts, and have a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And God is saying, when you do business with one another, I want you to have just weights and just scales. Unjust scales or unjust weights or unjust measuring cups where, you know, you're trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes, that's an abomination to the Lord. And so it was a practice in this culture when they did a lot of weighing and they did a lot of measuring, where there would be one set of weights on a scale if you were buying, And then they would use another set of weights if you were selling. And so it would give, you wouldn't be able to sell something to someone for as much. So the buyer would get a better deal. Then they, when they went to sell it, they would be, because of their weights, they would be skimming off of what was just. And God says, I hate that. I don't want you to do that. Honesty is God's policy for his people, whether it's, you know, just a neighbor to a neighbor or you have a business. You know, be just. And I really believe that God will honor you in your business dealings with people, just as a, like a, let's say we're a consumer. Maybe you don't have a business, but just as a consumer. When you deal justly, it's a witness to the Lord. When you're overpaid at the counter, which it seems like more and more, and you say, hey, let me give you three ones, and you can just give me back a five around it, you know, or you can make it 20 or whatever. And with the kids these days, they're like, whoa, my computer says I have to give you back all these ones and all this change. You know what? And sometimes they give you way more money. And I tell you what, it is a just thing. It's a righteous thing to give it back and to say, you know what, you made a mistake. And then oftentimes it's an opportunity to witness. And the people go, wow, we can't believe that you would give money back like that. And you're thinking, my integrity is worth more than $15 or whatever it is. But what does that do? That opens the door for you to witness to someone. It opens the door for you to talk to him about the Lord. Well, verse 37. Therefore, you shall observe all of my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. So God says, I'm the Lord, and I get to make the rules. So we can't say, well, I just think that that's really unfair or that this wasn't right or, man, you know, when we see in the next chapter, when we see all of the penalties for breaking these rules, you're going to go, whoa. Well, guess what? God gets to say whatever God wants to say. The same is true in the New Testament, where Jesus said, I will build my church. So when we read, like we are on Sundays, through 1 Timothy, when we read that there are particular roles for different people in the church, we have to say, well, God, you've set this up. It's your choice, and we want to understand it as best as we possibly can and in a biblically balanced sense as we can, and we say, Lord, these are your rules, not our rules. These are your, for instance, qualifications of an elder. They're not ours. They're not our standards and whatnot. And it is true with everything in life, isn't it? We want to be students of the Bible. We want to be students of the Word of God so that when we have a question, we can go to the Word. And when we are saying, Lord, how do you want me to live in this ungodly culture? Guess what? The Bible is filled with examples of people who are obeying the Lord and being godly in an ungodly culture. But it's all right here. We just have to look at it. We just have to look at it. And I tell you what, it's almost, well, I can't say ironic, but it's just amazing to me when you read through the Scripture, whether it's the New Testament or whether it's the Old Testament, just how relevant God's Word is for our day. You know, when we were going through the book of Daniel and, you know, you've got these kings making all these kind of decrees and we were really able to see, okay, how did these people, how did Daniel and how did these guys, how did they handle that? I tell you what, it was so instructive for us, wasn't it? It was just amazing. And so I think that with the time we have left that we're going to end there tonight. I know we go long sometimes, and truly that's okay. I can go longer, but we'll just save chapter 20 for next week. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we do thank you for you. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your death on the cross, and we thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the grave so that we could be forgiven of our sins, we could be saved, and that we could have everlasting life with you. And Jesus, if that wasn't enough, you've called us to be your witnesses. You've called us to be a part of your eternal family, and for that, Lord, we are so grateful. And then if that wasn't enough, Jesus, you've called us to be your witnesses. You've called us to be lights in a very, very dark world. And I just pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we could be strong, that we could be obedient to your word as we respond to salvation. Lord, we recognize that there's nothing we can do to add to our salvation from what you've already done for us. You've brought us in. You've saved us completely. And so for that, Lord, we're thankful. But now we get to respond. We get to witness. We get to engage with the culture. And Lord, we're living in a time and we're living in a day when we need to engage with the culture in whatever facet or aspect or role that you've entrusted to us. And I just pray, Lord, just for a measure of boldness, maybe a measure of boldness that we've never experienced before, to speak to people about the Lord and to step forward and say, no, this is wrong. Or even what we're experiencing now is almost a constitutional revival of people wanting to go back to the founding principles of our country that come from your Bible, that come from your principles, Lord. So Lord, help us in these days to honor you. Help us to be good spouses. Help us to be good parents and grandparents and really, Lord, just good people of the kingdom, representing your kingdom to this one, which is passing away before our very eyes. Lord, we love you. We just thank you for this opportunity to study your word and how rich indeed it is. We pray all this in your name. Amen.